That was wonderful. Today is the only day in the year that we are issued a command, March 4th. You spent all day thinking of that, didn't you, Pastor? No. Somebody told me that when I told them Quincy's birthday was on the 4th of March several years ago, and I have never been able to forget it. So, you can take your Bibles this evening and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I had my Bibles turned back to Hebrews chapter. I've been having a terrible time with my Bible lately, but I got it on the right chapter now. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I don't know if you saw in there, I didn't mention it this evening, but I do want to bring your attention to the announcement about March 13th. And how many of you have ever heard that phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Listen, how better can a woman find gladness and happiness and joy than hearing about how the Lord wants her to be able to be a blessing to others? And so I'm going to really recommend, fellas, if you want a happier home, if you want a harmonious home, if you want, I can't think of anything that starts with an H, but a marital bliss, you ought to look for opportunities to let your wife get out for a little bit. Let her have some fellowship with other ladies and allow her just to be able to enjoy some time not having to take care of the kids and yourself. And so I urge you, fellas, don't just ask your wife, do you want to go? Say, honey, why don't you get out for a little bit? Why don't you go and enjoy yourself and have her sign up back there so they know how much food to get. And I believe they'll have a wonderful time and they will come back home refreshed and ready to continue to be the wife of your dreams, all right? All right. Finally, chapter 17, as we study the book of 1 Samuel, we've transitioned from the life of Samuel to the life of Saul, and now we are well into the life of David. Now, the Philistines, in verse 1 of chapter 17, gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Ezkah and Ephraim Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. I want you to go all the way down to verse 29. We're not going to get there tonight, but over the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear this phrase quite a few times. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Boy, we are filled to the brim in our society with causes today. A lot of not many of them ungodly, many of them worthless, not worthwhile at all. Listen, I think of the culture wars that we have going on in our culture today. It used to be the war on Christmas. I don't know if you remember that, not that long ago. But I'll tell you, it wasn't that long ago that Christians felt like we were under attack nearly because people had causes that were antithetical to what God has revealed in His Word. You say, what causes are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you one is the homosexual agenda. Listen, the LBG, they keep adding letters. I don't know what they all stand for anymore. I'm afraid to even say it, all right? But the LGBTQ, they have an agenda. They have a cause. You know, there are some people that take conservatism as a cause. Listen, the Second Amendment, and all these things that maybe we would like to see. But let me tell you, conservatism is not an end to itself. Do you understand that? The Bible tells us what we should believe. And then, by the grace of God, we live in a country where we can vote, not according, I believe, to our conscience, because if our conscience isn't lined up with the Word of God, we're wrong. But we ought to vote according to the principles of God's Word. But that should not be the highest cause that we have as Christians. We're just mere pilgrims going through this land called the United States of America. But I'll tell you this, as many of what I knew one guy, or read about one guy, I should say, His cause in life was to be in the Guinness Book of World Records and to hold the most records in the Guinness Book of World Records. He's had over 580 records already in his life. I think I used him as an illustration not that long ago. But I'll tell you, what a worthless cause. Because all somebody else has to do is beat your mile jumping on a pogo stick in 0.2 seconds faster, and your name is wiped right out of the book. I think he was doing laps with a lawnmower balanced on his chin. I'll just say, you can't do that without practice. That is worthless. And I'm here to tell you tonight that there is a cause that is worthwhile. Do you understand that? There are a lot of causes out there that are screaming for your attention, and they want you to be on their side, and they want you to be excited about their cause. But I'm telling you, you ought to have a cause that you're excited about, that you are trying to bring people alongside of you to be going in that same direction. Is there not a cause? There is a cause. What is a cause? A cause is something that transcends who you are. You say, what does that mean? I mean, it's bigger than you. It's bigger than you. The cause is something that is more valuable than just you. Boy, some people's cause is self. I'm just going to make as much as I can. I'm going to climb the ladder corporately, or I'm going to have the biggest business, or whatever it might be, and it's just going to be about what I can collect in this life. But I'm telling you, a real cause is something that transcends yourself. It's bigger than you are. A real cause is something that has a focus not on self. It ought to be worth more than you. What are you saying? I say a real cause you ought to be willing to die for. Now listen, I'm not against patriotism. I'm patriotic. Yeah, praise the Lord, I had an opportunity to serve my country. And given, I don't say the opportunity, but given the circumstances, would have died for my country. Why? Because I believe freedom is worth dying for. But I'll tell you this, Christianity is worth dying for. There is a cause that transcends your life. There is a cause called Christ that should be more important than you are to yourself. There is a cause that has meaning and is worthwhile to live for. But you know, it takes dedication. We're going to talk about the next couple of weeks, and we'll get down finally to verse 29. But you'll hear that phrase more than a few times as we go through, because I want you to continue thinking, is there not a cause? And not only do I want you to answer, yes, there's a cause, I want you to say, yes, I want to be a part of that cause. Listen, we ought to get excited. We can be excited about doing the Lord's work. We can be excited about seeing God work in and through us. You know, in World War I, they had something called trench warfare. It was probably the highest development of this warfare was on the Western Front between 1914 and 1918. And when armies of millions of men faced each other in lines of trenches, it extended all the way from the Belgian coast through northeastern France all the way to Switzerland. And here's how they would dig these trenches. They wouldn't just have one big gully going down from one side to the next. They would go back and forth so that if somebody were to breach the line, they couldn't just sit there and shoot for miles and miles. They'd have to come around a corner where they're going to meet another set of opposition. And so I want you to think about where the Philistines are and where the Israelites are. Now, they're not in trenches, quite the opposite, actually. There's only one trench, and it's really a deep valley that goes between them. They're both on hillsides, but it is both. Both of them have a tactical advantage where they are. I want you to see that again. In verse 3, it says, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. Now, tactical advantage is very important in warfare. If you lead your army or your soldiers to have a tactical disadvantage, Sometimes there's a cause and a case to do that because of timing or a bigger plan. But when you do that, you know you're going to sustain substantial losses. And so no one wants to go fighting uphill. And so as they were yelling at each other and cursing, all right, the Philistines were cursing Israel every day. And what would happen is if they were to run down and go up the other side, the one on the top of the hill has that tactical advantage. They're able to fight down, and the people coming up the hill would have a terrible massacre happen. And so that is why, although the Philistines were better armored and they were a warring set, they were not foolish enough to go down into the valley and try to come up the other side. And so what did they have? They had kind of a standoff. And every day, they'd kind of parade out, get in their formations. They'd look very soldierly. They'd try to look as menacing as possible. Have you ever seen the TV commercials with, not commercial, I'm sorry, have you ever seen the news reports where North Korea, or perhaps it used to be the Soviets, they always show, they have this display of power, and they have all their guys marching out and in perfect unison, and all their missiles going behind them. What are they doing? They're trying to demonstrate that they are a capable fighting force. You know, we build things like, not just tanks, but aircraft carriers, and we put them in different places in the world, not because we want to attack them, but because we call it a deterrent. Is that right? We use our forces as a deterrent from attack. And so what both of these signs were doing was they were kind of putting on a dog and pony show. And they're trying to say, no, we're more fierce than you are. And the Israelites are like, no, you're not. We're more fierce than you are. But there was one guy that decided that he wanted to give a challenge. In verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Now, we have, in some ways, minimized who Goliath is. I think the story is so well known, not only in our churches, but in secular culture. You could ask just about anyone on the street, do you know the story of David and Goliath? And I think a lot of people would know how the story ends. Yeah, you got the little guy, and he's fighting the big guy. And the little guy decides he's had enough, and he doesn't want to be oppressed anymore, and so he attacks the big guy, and he wins. And we all root for the underdog then. But if you were to ask them, why was he fighting? They'd have to say, well, because he's the little guy. They don't know why. They just know that there was a fight, and the little guy beat the big guy. Well, we're going to find out that David was fighting because of a cause. All right. I read one commentator who lived probably a century ago, and when there was no way to decide a combat like this, that it was not unusual to have two men go to battle. I've not heard that before, but I read that. And the trouble with this instance was that the Philistine soldier just happened to be a giant. Now, listen, all the Philistines were not Goliaths. Just like every NBA player is not 7'3", although there's more of them now than ever before. I want you to look at the description of this warrior in verse 4. His name was Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. You know, for a long time, I'd always heard that a cubit was 18 inches, 17 to 18 inches. But just a few years ago, they found some measurements that gave the span of a cubit of somewhere around 20 to 22 inches. And I tell you why it fluctuates so much. It's because the span depended upon who was doing the measuring. It was a span from the elbow to the top of the middle finger. And so for me, that might be around 18 or 19 inches. For somebody that's taller or has, you know, long fingers or something like that, it might be 20 to 22 inches. And so you say, well, how tall is Goliath? Because it gives us this idea. By the way, a span was half of a cubit. And so as we look at verse 4, we say his height was 6 cubits and a span, so 6.5 cubits. So if you're talking about anywhere between 17 to 20 to 22 inches, he would have been anywhere between 9.5 to somewhere around 11.5, maybe 12 foot tall. I want you to think about that. Going back to my NBA illustration, that means he's dropping the ball into the net. That's very tall. But you know, I remember a player back from the 90s. His name was Manute Bol, and he was about 7'4", 7'6", something like that. But he was about as skinny as a beanpole. And it looked like a wind could brush him out of the way. But I'm going to tell you, that's not the case with Goliath. It goes on to describe him in verse 5. It says, "And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." So this brazen or brass helmet would have certainly caught the attention of the sun. It would have shone brightly. But I want you to get a picture of what this coat of mail was, okay? It would have been like a shirt, and it would have been weaved in, and it would have been allowed for the freedom of movement, but also given protection. And it would have been a shirt that would have come down to the knees, and it would have resembled the small bronze plates would have resembled fish scales. And so it gave freedom of movement, but yet gave protection to a sword or something like that. But it weighed over 100 pounds. Now, I don't know about you. I went backpacking one time many years ago, and I had a 65-pound pack. Maybe it was 70-pound pack on my back. And we walked for all day that day. And I remember when we stopped to eat, I don't know why I did it. I just wanted a good meal that first day. But I had packed a can of Dinty Moore soup, okay? Now, if you say, what's the big deal? I'm just telling you, you don't pack heavy things to eat. You pack freeze-dried goods that you add water to, and you hope it has some flavor, all right? Because you're so hungry, you don't care what it tastes like. But I'll just tell you, I remember thinking when I put that pack down at 65 pounds, I said, I'm eating everything heavy in this pack first before we start off tomorrow. I could not imagine putting on something that was 100 pounds and trying to be in battle. I just want you to think about that. Strap your 12-year-old on your back and see how many people you think you could tackle. It's not going to work. I'm just giving you an idea not only of his height, but of his strength. For him, it was nothing. It was like putting a t-shirt on to some degree. In verse 6, it goes on to say, "And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders." These greaves of brass would have simply been like shin guards that he put on. It was just more armor, just more protection. This was a man of war. This was a man that had grown up. He was fierce. Not only was he, listen, how many times have you ever seen a big guy and his wife or somebody will say, oh, he's just a big teddy bear? Okay, nobody ever said that about Goliath. I mean, he was a man that was designed and grew up and was a man of war. He was not somebody that was a cupcake or a powder puff. And if you would have seen him with a staff, in verse 7 it says, "And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron." I've read two different accounts. One of them said that would have been somewhere around 25 to 35 pounds just for the spear head. Listen, I know some of you guys lift weights and you're thinking, yeah, you know, I can curl 35 or I can curl 34 pounds, but could you take that and throw it and have it go anywhere other than landing on your foot, right? All this to say that Goliath was a massive man. He was incredibly intimidating, and he would have stricken fear in any one of us today. You would not want to see him waiting by your car as you're coming out from the grocery store. But I will tell you this, that fear is a tremendous motivator. And when we operate off of fear, we realize that we are not operating in the Spirit. Those two are diametrically opposed. And when we think about there being a cause, I think sometimes we're afraid of what people think. We're afraid of what I'm going to say in a situation. I'm afraid of all these. And so we allow fear to drive us to do those things that are antithetical or the opposite of what God would have us to do. Now, my friends, I want you to know there is a cause, and you don't have to be afraid of whatever circumstances or whatever problems or whatever things that may arise in your life. The cause is bigger than that, and it is worth living for. It is worthwhile. Well, I can't wait till we get till next week when David comes on the scene. But just knowing this, that there are some obstacles in our lives that are scary. Listen, I don't want to say we should never be afraid. That is our instinct. What I am saying is we need to trust the Lord when we do get afraid. I do want to read this last verse, and we're going to close down a little bit early tonight. He said, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Boy, that sounds like a deal, right? Was he being genuine? No. He's like the guy that says, "Give me your wallet, and I won't shoot you." Bang. Right? I'm just saying, he had no intention. As a matter of fact, we know he's lying, because as soon as David kills him, what do the Philistines do? They put up their hands and surrender, just like the armies in Iraq, the guard who said, "Listen, we surrender." Remember they were surrendering in droves? No, that's not what they did. What'd they do? They scattered. They ran. They didn't hold to that bargain. That wasn't something that they were being serious about. And as we think about what he's saying, "Listen, I want to intimidate you. I am trying to strike fear into your heart. And the fact that you're not willing to send anybody out shows me that you're a coward." Well, I don't know about you, but I've run into some people, not very many, but I've run into some people that try to poke you as a Christian. And they're looking for a response, not a godly response, by the way, but they're looking for a response, and they're looking for a way that they can kind of get over on you by having you lose your testimony. Can I tell you, the whole army of Israel lost their testimony because they didn't stand up for what is right. Listen, I want to encourage you tonight, no matter how fearful it may seem, no matter how scary it may be, take that step forward and say, "Listen, I'm going to stand for God." But you know what's exciting? When you stand for God, you are standing with God. You don't have to be afraid of whatever Goliath might be in your life, but you can have the confidence of knowing that the cause that you live for, the cause that is bigger than yourself, the cause that transcends you, is worthwhile. I hope you take courage, encouragement in the knowledge that living a life for Christ is worthwhile. I think if you went home with that, that would be enough. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for even this description of Goliath. Lord, as I looked at this, I realized that you spent more time describing Goliath than you did the actual battle that takes him out. And I think sometimes, Lord, that we look at our surroundings so much more than we see you working in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life that is worthwhile. Help us to stand for you. Help us not to be afraid. And Lord, I know that we can give you glory if we will do but that one thing and take a stand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.